Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it such a wonderful, marvelous privilege that we are not only encouraged and exhorted, but in fact commanded to come boldly before the throne of grace. Nothing could more certainly remind us and convince us that we stand before you not based on who we are or what we've done, but we stand before you because of the merit and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Father, it is my prayer that for each and every one here who is a child of God, through faith in Christ, that they would receive what you have for them this morning, that your word would come alive, that it would be powerful through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, through the renewing of the mind, transforming our lives into a reflection of the character of the life of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if we have anyone in our gathering this morning who is without Christ, my prayer is that the Spirit will convince them and convict them that they are without hope, without eternal life, and make clear to them the simplicity of the message of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We come before you, Father, as those who are spiritually poor, asking that we might receive from the treasury of your wealth and riches in Christ. We thank you in advance for what you have to teach us and what you're going to do in our lives as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to just encourage you as we look into John chapter 3 this morning to be reflecting on the fact that we will at the end of our class be celebrating the Lord's table as something that draws our attention to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and its present application in our lives, and that we would use the class as a time to prepare ourselves for genuine worship during the celebration of the Lord's table. In John chapter 3, we have what's been considered the most well-known verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. We have an interview with Nicodemus and the Lord, and yet it's been, I think, much misunderstood. We've, through the years, had a tendency to heap a lot of scorn and a lot of contempt on Nicodemus. And yet, as we saw in our initial study, beginning in verse 1 and connecting it with the previous passage, Nicodemus apparently was present at the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2. Only John records the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. And it tells us in the last three verses of the previous chapter that many people came to believe in the Lord as a result of the things that he had done, but he did not entrust himself to them. The word that's used there for committing is really the word for trust, belief. They trusted him, but he did not entrust himself to them. The reason for that is because he knew what was in man and had no need that anyone would testify to him concerning the things that are in man. Our Lord had a marvelous advantage that you and I do not have, and that is he could see directly into the hearts and the souls of men. Our chapter division here really is at an unfortunate place because if we connect the context with the flow of chapter 3, what it's saying is that while our Lord did not entrust himself to them, there was one to whom he entrusted himself, and that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to our Lord at night to find him alone and to get away from the crowds, to have an opportunity for a private interview. And as he addressed him, he refers to him as Rabbi, and I explained to you that there were three levels of teachers in the rabbinic schools. And the first title was Rav, which simply means teacher. The second title is the one that Nicodemus uses of Jesus, Ravi or Rabbi, and that meant my teacher. And that indicated that Nicodemus saw in our Lord someone superior to himself. He saw someone that he was willing to receive instruction from, even though he's later identified as the premier teacher of Judaism in Israel. And the highest, of course, was Ravan, and that was saved for those who were the highest teachers, and our Lord speaks of the fact that that is the common title of Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Our Lord begins to introduce Nicodemus to his need, and that need is to be born again. Three times he emphasizes the fact with increasing clarity and increasingly making it personal. Finally, he says, "Do not marvel that I've said to you, Nicodemus, you personally must be born again." That's the need of every member of the human race. It's important for us to remember that we don't have to do anything to go to hell. We're born spiritually dead. We're born in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 reminds us that in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. We enter into Adam by physical birth. We enter into Christ by spiritual birth. So that we can say that if we've only been born once, we're going to die twice. And the second death, of course, is separation from God forever. However, if we're born twice, first physically and then spiritually, we enter eternal life and we really will never die. And so the Lord, in a very, very gracious and a very simple way, begins to lead this man step by step from what he knows to what he doesn't know. And something we need to be wise to do in dealing with people when we're trying to lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is first understand where they are. Understand what they know. So often we want to jump in and we want to start telling them how much we know about the Bible and we want to lead them here and lead them there and talk about all kinds of things that are exciting to us, but we haven't taken the time to understand where are they. And I would suggest that oftentimes before we start speaking, we should give a hearing, give an ear, listen to what they have to say, listen to how they're thinking. Don't try to jump in and just start correcting immediately. I've found that by listening, you actually earn the right to be heard with people. And I think you'll find that people will be much more receptive to listening to you if you're willing to first listen to them and give them a hearing. And as I said, Jesus didn't need to do this. He knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus, and so he started right from his need. As we move on, and we saw last time that the Lord uses two Old Testament passages that would have been very, very familiar to Nicodemus. And the first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. We won't go back to that, but he speaks of it in verse 13. No one has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And our Lord here in a very interesting way intertwines his deity and his humanity. He's come down from heaven, he's entered into human flesh by means of virgin birth, and yet he's still in heaven. And so we see the amazing mystery of the incarnation of deity into flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out to you last time, this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30 was hotly debated by the rabbis, and they came to a conclusion which Paul actually touches on in Romans chapter 10. We don't have time to go back to it, but their conclusion was the word that was near you is in fact the Messiah, and that when Messiah came near, he would make all things clear. We'll see when we get into John chapter 4, as our Lord deals with the woman at the well, that this is something that she states. We know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. This was the rabbinical teaching regarding that particular passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So that when Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 10, he includes that along with a little bit of commentary, and he talks about the fact that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the word that's drawn near, so that if we receive that word, if we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart that Jesus is the Christ, we will be saved. Now, that's where we left off, with the exception of the fact that in verse 14, I just introduced this to you, the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, he's dealing with passages that were the object of great study. Nicodemus would have known these. As a Pharisee, he would have had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament by heart, word for word. And so he would have known these. He would have known all the commentaries on them. He would have known the discussions on them. And so the Lord's taking him back to passages that he knew were crucial, passages that are important, and yet he's going to increase and enlighten his understanding in those passages. Now, the best thing that we can do at this point, and I left you last Sunday with a question, why a serpent on a pole? What is the meaning of the serpent on the pole? And that's where you were hanging by your fingernails, and I said, I'll tell you next week. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to leave the interview here, and we're going to have to go back into the book of Numbers, chapter 21. So if you'll just join me in Numbers 21, we'll begin to hopefully make a little bit more sense out of the serpent on the pole. Numbers 21. I'm going to suggest for those of you that like to take notes that you may want to take these down point by point. It'll be easier for me to make each point as we move along and for you to remember it. And that's really the object and the purpose of why you would want to write things down anyway. So Numbers chapter 21, let me just read from verse 4 through verse 9. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The soul of the people became very discouraged on the way," and I'm sure you've been there. You've had incidents in your life where you've faced disillusionments and discouragements. "The people spoke against God and against Moses," and I don't doubt that you and I have done the same thing. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul despises this worthless bread," this marvelous provision of God of daily manna they came to despise. And it's a tragic thing when you and I as believers living under the marvelous grace provisions of God come to a point where we despise that grace, and that often happens. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." By the way, it's interesting to notice here that their prayer was, "Take the problem away." God didn't do that. What he did was he gave them a solution to the problem. We often want God to take our problems away. We want the temptation to go away. We want the trial to go away. Just please, Lord, get rid of this. And he says, no. As Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Take this thing from me, this thorn in the flesh that is troubling me." And the Lord said, no. "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength, my power is perfected through weakness." That's a lesson that we have to learn, and we need to realize that that's why the Lord allows the trials that we're going through to remain, to teach us reliance and dependence on his grace. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and he put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, that's basically the story, and as we saw last week, the symbol of the serpent on the pole is used, in fact, by the medical profession. You see it oftentimes, and people may not be aware of where it originated or what is the significance of it, but it comes right out of this passage. It's actually, whether they realize it or not, a symbol promising something much more than physical health. It's promising that if people understand what it means, they can have eternal life. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." But what's the deeper significance behind the passage? Well, you can just quickly look over the first three verses there, and you find that the children of Israel were under attack. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, attacked the people. He took some of the people prisoners. I'm not going to take time to read it. But Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you'll indeed deliver the people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel. He delivered them from the Canaanites, and they destroyed their cities. And you notice the last little statement there. "So the name of that place was called Hormah." The name of that place was called Hormah. Now, the incident, the first thing that you might want to jot down here is that the incident of the fiery serpents follows a gracious victory given by God for Israel at a place called Hormah. God won a victory where there had previously been a defeat. Again, we won't take time to go back earlier, but in chapter 14, verses 36 through 45, they were in the same place. And in that same place previously, that place called Hormah, the meaning of the word Hormah is stronghold or fortress. Now, that which had been a stronghold of defeat in their life in Numbers chapter 14, God now graciously turns into a stronghold of victory. Now, he's done the same thing in your life. He's done the same thing in my life. If you have any experience of spiritual growth, if you have any time as a child of God, any real, genuine spiritual growth in your life, you know that there are areas where you've been in defeat, you've been a captive, you've been enslaved, and the Lord graciously gives you victory. And yet, after that marvelous, wonderful deliverance and that gracious application of the power of God in our life, what do we do? We turn right around and we grumble and complain. God had given them a marvelous victory. And This stronghold of the devil that the Lord made into a stronghold of his grace is a reminder of a principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to what? The pulling down of what? The pulling down of strongholds." Now, all of us come into Christ when we step out of Adam by faith. That simple childlike act of faith in Jesus Christ, God takes the new believer and enters him into spiritual union with Jesus Christ. But when we come into this marvelous relationship, we also carry with us a lot of habits in our life. We have a sin nature. It's the result of the fall of man. And in that sin nature, we each have a personality. You have your own sin personality, if I can put it that way. We all have our areas of weakness. We all have what the author of Hebrews 12:1 calls our entangling sins. Yours may be different than others. Sins fall into three categories. There are sins of thought, the mental area of sin. There are sins of the tongue, the verbal area of sin. And there are sins of action, which is the overt area of sin. And it may be that your area is in the mental area. And that's convenient because no one can see it, but it's still there. And you fall into these areas of mental defeat. Maybe it's depression, maybe it's discouragement, maybe it's judging and criticizing other people, and so on and so forth. Maybe it's in the area of the tongue. And so you may be very critical with the tongue, or you may have a problem lying. We find that David, as we study the life of David, had a problem in the area of the tongue with lying. It may be in the overt area, so that it's an outward action. And it's very easy for us to compare ourselves to others based on our areas of weakness compared to theirs, or the place that we really like. This is what really makes us look good, when we compare our strengths to their weaknesses. Now, most of us don't compare ourselves weakness for weakness. We look at our strength where they're weak, because they have an area of weakness here and we don't have that problem. So we consider ourselves better than them. On the other hand, they look at us and they say, "Well, you have an area of weakness there and I don't have it, so that makes me better than you." And the whole thing is self-defeating, because instead of dealing with the problem that we particularly have and taking a stronghold that we've carried with us into our Christian life, what we're constantly doing is running around trying to cover it up, trying to hide it, and to pretend that we're living a spiritual experience that is in fact not genuine and not true. Now, the saints of the Scripture, specifically through the stories that are told of the Old Testament, all illustrate a very important point to us, and that is, you are going to struggle with your sinful nature until you leave this earth. You're going to have pitfalls that you're going to fall into. You're going to have troubles that you're going to wrestle with. You're going to have things in your life that you're going to have problems with. And the whole object of your spiritual growth, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that pressing on to the high calling that we have in Christ, is to allow God, by His grace, as you study His Word, as you get it within your soul, as you put into the hands of the Spirit of God that sword that's alive and powerful, and He goes to work in your life, and He begins to take strongholds that were strongholds of defeat, strongholds of the devil, and He turns them into strongholds of God's grace. Now, that's what the Lord's done here for these people. He's done a wonderful, marvelous thing. And then what happens? You might further jot down the fact that they're almost at the end of their journey. This is what makes it even worse, because you see, we're encouraged to run with endurance the race set before us. Jesus is the author. He is the finisher. The race we're running is from the cross to the crown, and you may be right here in your race, and yet you can still have tremendous failure. They are within a few months of entering into the promised land, and yet they're going to have a tremendous failure in their life. No sooner had they turned away from the victory and started on in their life, and a new trial entered up, and what was it? The children of Israel had to detour around the land of Edom, and that meant it was going to take more time, it was going to be longer. They've been trekking through the wilderness now for 39 years or a little bit more, and now they have to make this final detour, and it says the children of Israel became discouraged. And you might just jot down with that principle Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, because the author there tells us, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, what we'd like to do, we'd like to receive the promise and receive the blessing first, and then we'll do God's will. See, that's the Jacob in us. You remember Jacob as he was setting out on his journeys, and he prays and he says, "Now, Lord, if you'll protect me, if you'll provide for me, if you'll bless me, if you'll prosper me, then guess what? I'm going to honor you by making you my God. If you'll give me the blessings, then I'll worship you." That's the way we'd like to do it. But God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And He says, no, first you do the task. First you display the faithfulness. First you stand on my word because you trust me. And when you do that and you have finished the work, you'll receive the blessing. And so they had to learn that they had to do the will of God before the promise could be given. Now, the fiery serpents come along. What's this indicating? The fiery serpents represent the spiritual destructiveness of sin. Specifically, sins of the tongue. What are they doing? They're grumbling. If there was a national sin that could be identified in the Exodus generation, it would be grumbling. It was complaining, murmuring, blaming Moses, blaming Aaron, blaming God. They were constantly grumbling. And Jesus in Matthew 12 and verse 34 rebuked his generation, and he said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." In other words, from this little instrument of the tongue, we often reveal what we have inside. The things that are hidden, the things that are secret, the things that cannot be seen. When we start talking, which is one reason why silence is not only golden, but sometimes it's your best defense. Sometimes the best thing to do is just to say nothing. Because when we start talking and that tongue starts wagging, and we don't always have to put the mind in gear when we engage the tongue and we start talking, and we get ourselves in trouble. And the children of Israel got themselves in trouble. And James reminds us in James chapter 3, verses 6 and 8, that the tongue is a fire. In fact, in that section, he says that it's a fire set on fire by hell. And he said it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I have no doubt that there are people here who have felt the poison of the tongue. The tongue injects a poison. The tongue can be used to cause pain. The tongue can destroy reputations. The tongue can destroy lives. The tongue can divide families. The tongue can split churches. The tongue is so destructive that we don't even realize little things we say. Things that we often say when we think no one else knows, and before long they spread and they have a terribly destructive power. James illustrates the tongue as a little spark that burns down a whole forest. We need to guard the tongue because the tongue is destructive. And so here you have a serpent with a fiery poison. And the fiery poison of that serpent is representative of the sin of the tongue and the destructiveness of that sin, but certainly by application, the destructiveness of all sin. Now I want to give you three things that the serpent represents in Scripture because I think they all apply here. Our Lord is taking Nicodemus step by step through almost a little child Sunday school class, complete with object lessons and pictures, and he's saying, "Nicodemus, you're a theologian. Go back to Moses. Think about what happened. He put a bronze serpent on the pole. The people looked and they were delivered. As Moses lifted that serpent, so the Son of Man," that one that I told you about from Deuteronomy chapter 30, "the word that would come down from heaven, that one that you knew would be the Savior, he's going to have to be lifted up. And you're going to have to look to him and you're going to have to believe in him if you're going to have eternal life." And as I pointed out last time, three references are made to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, we find him speaking up in our Lord's defense in the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 19, we find him with Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council, and they begged the body of our Lord and they took it down and they buried it. But here are three applications of the serpent. First of all, it represents Satan. It's a representation of Satan in Scripture. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15, you know that the serpent came into the garden. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, in a passage where several of the names of Satan are given, one of them is that old serpent, or that serpent of antiquity. So the serpent represents Satan. Secondly, it represents sin. You'll remember how our Lord cursed the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, and sin is under the curse of God. So Genesis 3:14 indicates the accursed nature of that which comes from the devil. What is the origin of evil? We're dealing with this in our Thursday night class in the book of Romans. And in the conflict and the discussion of good and evil, only the Scripture, no philosophy on the face of this earth, even though more philosophers have dealt with and delved into the issue of good and evil than anything else, none of them can identify the source of evil. Only the Bible can do that. None of them can fully define the nature of evil. Only the Bible can do that. And none of them can offer deliverance from evil. Only the Word of God can do that. So sin originates with Satan, and sin, therefore, is also represented in the picture. And the third thing that's represented here is death. Death is the wages of sin, as we're told in Romans 5:12 and Romans 6:23. And that's why, by the way, I said earlier, we don't have to do anything to go to hell. This may rattle some cages, but if you study the Scripture right, you'll understand this. No one goes to hell for their sins. Now, we've been telling people for a long time, you're going to hell for your sins, and that's not true. All sins of every member of the human race have been paid. And we'll see later on in the third chapter of John that there's only one reason why anyone will go to the lake of fire, and that is rejection of Jesus Christ. God made Him to become sin for us. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment of the penalty for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Now, the wages of sin is death, but Paul tells us, wherefore, as by one man, going all the way back to our original ancestor, sin entered the world. And who introduced Adam to sin? Well, I know the guys would all like to blame Eve, but ultimately we've got to point at the devil. By the way, the Bible places the responsibility on Adam, not Eve. So, ladies, you can breathe a sigh of relief if you've had pastors pointing their fingers saying, you know, we'll blame it all on Eve. No. She was fully deceived. Adam was not. He sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. But you notice he didn't hesitate to blame her. And in blaming her, he blamed God. You know, this woman that you gave me, you know, here he is standing in the garden with all these beautiful creatures, and he can't find a mate for himself. God graciously provides it, and then he wants to turn around and say, well, you know, this woman you gave me. So it's her fault, and it's your fault. Not my fault, but it was his fault. And so, with sin came death, and Romans 5:12 says, death spread to all men. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that includes not just physically dying, that's separation from God forever. We are born condemned. We are born under the curse of sin, and the curse of sin is death. So this is what the serpent represents. Keep this in mind as we move along. When the people cry out to Moses, they're confessing their sin. I want you to notice what they say here. When they start dying from the serpent, verse 7 says, the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned. Now, what is confession? We have many marvelous passages. We most often refer to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And that scripture assures us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And one of the reasons that the Lord provided confession, and you might ask, well, what's the point if the sin's already been paid for? Well, the point is very, very valuable to you and I because it forces us to a position of honesty. Now, they would not have called their grumbling sin when they were doing it, any more than you and I want to call our judgmental attitude or our criticism of someone else's sin. We don't want to call it sin. But when the discipline comes down, when the fulfillment of the principle, judge not so that you be not judged, comes down and God begins to break our pride, suddenly we're willing to do something we weren't willing to do before. We're willing to say, I have sinned. We have amazing ways, don't we, of describing away our sins. We call them by different names. We have different names, socially polite names for sins. We talk about adultery in terms that are acceptable. We talk about all kinds of sins that people get involved in. We explain it away. We rationalize it. We give it different names. Confession is when we come and we call sin, sin. And I would encourage you, as you examine yourself day by day, and we all should, and as you confess your sins, when you go to Him, don't just say, Lord, I made a mistake. Because He doesn't call it a mistake. He calls it a sin. And I would also encourage you to name it by name. To confess our sins is to say the same thing about it that God says about it. And the Lord said that their grumbling was sin. He's rebuked them enough times in 39 years for doing it. And now they come and they say, we have sinned. And so the children of Israel are willing here to confess their sins. And that's extremely important because not only do they confess their sins, but they acknowledge the need of a mediator. They come to Moses and they say, Moses, pray for us. Moses, intercede in our behalf. And we all realize that Moses is an Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, which says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. I'll never forget teaching a Bible class years ago, and a fella came up after class and he said, that verse you talked about that said there was one mediator, is that in the Bible? I said, amazingly, it is. And he said, can you show me? And I said, sure, I will. And I showed it to him. And he said, well, if this is true, the Roman Catholic Church is false. And I said, imagine that. And I had also talked about every believer being a priest. And he said, is that in the Bible? And I said, it is. 1 Peter chapter 2. I took him and showed him. He said, well, if that's true, then the whole idea of priesthood is false. And I said, imagine that. But you know, he's Roman Catholic, and he said, well, you know, I've been raised Roman Catholic, and he said, I just can't deny my religion, and I just have to accept that instead of what you've said. And yet he, by his own tongue, admitted the fallacy of the whole system. They're asking for an intercessor. They're asking for a mediator. And of course, Moses responds and graciously intercedes, and God graciously responds to that request. God's response to the cry is a serpent on a pole. Why? Well, what was their problem? We'll just set it up here. Here's the pole. We'll look at it in this way as it's generally pictured. There's the brazen serpent. Now, this gets down to the issue of what I asked you last Sunday. Why a brazen serpent? Well, we've seen it's a symbol of Satan. We've seen it's a symbol of sin. We've seen it's a symbol of death. God put a serpent on the pole. The principle comes out in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place. God poured out on him sin and the penalty for that sin for all of us. Not only did he bear our sin, which is true, but it says he became our sin during that period of time on the cross as he repeatedly cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father and the Spirit turned away from him and he hung alone. Could I suggest to you that Jesus Christ is the only human being who ever had a problem with no solution? There was no solution for this one. He was totally forsaken, he was totally alone, and he bore our sins on the tree alone, by himself, the most forsaken person in the history of the world at that point of time. So God made him to become our sin. The serpent on the pole, therefore, anticipates three aspects of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You might want to jot these down. Number one, the judgment of Satan. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And on the cross, Satan was judged. In John 12, verses 31 and 32, our Lord says this, now is the judgment of this world, and now the prince of this world is cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Again, in John chapter 16 and verse 11, where he talks about the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our Lord says, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when he explains judgment there in verse 11, he says, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the first thing that we see from the serpent on the cross is judgment. And that is the judgment of Satan. Secondly, redemption. Redemption means the payment of the price. It has the concept of buying from the slave market and redeeming through the payment of the price. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, John says this, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He goes on in verse 8 of that passage to say, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now what's the works of the devil? The work of the devil is sin. So he's not only judging the devil, but he's destroying the works of the devil. And with judgment taken care of and redemption accomplished, the payment of the price, there is salvation. And that's the personal application to you and I. That is the deliverance from death. In John 5:24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You know, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever tests and trials you may face in life, you always have the wonderful comfort. And it's the one thing that the devil will try constantly to create and cause doubts in your mind about. John doesn't say he may have, or he might have, or he shall have. He says has. And that's a wonderful tense to put it in. It is your present possession. If you have trusted in Christ, eternal life belongs to you. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, it's put as simply as it can be put. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. He goes on to say, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And it's my prayer that you know this morning that you have eternal life, because I'm going to suggest that if you're sitting here this morning and you have the assurance and the conviction that you have eternal life, whatever trials you may face in your life, you already have everything you need to face them. Every test, every temptation, every trial has an expiration date on it. And ultimately, at the end of this life, they're all going to be over. And this life is your opportunity and my opportunity to prove to the whole world the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and to show that no matter what the devil throws at us, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what we may bring on ourselves, God is able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. And there's nothing that can happen to you. There's nothing anyone can do to you. There's nothing that this particular time of history can bring upon you that God is not able to work out for your ultimate good. And what is that good? It's the fulfillment of His perfect plan. And the world talks about the fact that behind every cloud there's a silver lining. That's true in the ultimate sense, only for the child of God. So if you happen to be here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and obviously I don't know all of you, I want to urge you, don't let this day pass without making that decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. In John 11:25, at the raising of Lazarus, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So judgment is accomplished, redemption is fulfilled, salvation is offered. And how difficult is it? What has to be done? A simple childlike act of faith. Something that even a little child can understand. In fact, I would say little children understand it better than we do. When we come to faith, we've actually come back to faith. Jesus said faith is not something you come to, it's something you come back to. It's something that you had as a child, though not fully developed and with all of the understanding necessary, but children learn everything they learn by faith. And what we have to do, as we've learned by faith from our parents, from our teachers, from others who instruct us in our younger years, we have to become a child again and begin receiving the Word of God by faith. Now, God's promise to Moses in verse 8 is that whoever looks at the bronze serpent is going to be delivered. Therefore, looking on the serpent is an act of faith. Now, this may all seem very elementary and very simple to you, but I want you to remember that our Lord is dealing here with a theologian. And could I suggest to you that there are a lot of theologians, there are a lot of men holding pulpits that need this class. There are a lot of people in the ministry, there are a lot of people high up in the hierarchy of various religious organizations who have their theological degrees, they have all kinds of training, and so on and so forth, but they do not personally know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And just as Nicodemus had to be born again, they need to be born again. In Acts 16 and verse 31, the promise is put in simple terms, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." That's the one requirement. It fulfills the principle that the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before our Lord came, declared in Isaiah 45:22, when he gave the invitation and said, "Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, in order to wrap this up, we have to look at one more passage of Scripture, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a passage that takes the principle of the defeat at Hormah. Isn't it amazing? Where there was a stronghold of evil, God gives them a stronghold of victory, which they immediately turn into a stronghold of defeat. Does that sound like your experience? Have you ever had this one? You trust in Jesus Christ, and instead of that onward and upward path, what happens is your experience is kind of like this. That's what we call roller coaster Christianity. You're up one day, wonderful blessings, God is so nice and wonderful and so forth, and the next day we're down in the dumps. Now, you don't have to live that way, but all of us experience that to a certain degree. And the reason is because we've allowed faith to become only a thermometer. What I mean by that is that whatever the environment outside, we have a faith that responds to it. So when things are going fine outside, our faith is great. Boy, we have the faith to move mountains when we don't have any problems, don't we? And we can tell others who are down in the dumps and struggling with their problems and defeated in sin, because we don't have that problem right now, and we can give them all the answers, and we can tell them the Lord is able, and you know, count it all joy, my brethren. Like when I was going through Bible college, and one of the young men had a motor scooter that he rode to Bible college, and he was poor like most Bible college students, and one day somebody stole it. And he came to school and he was discouraged. He didn't have money to replace it. He didn't know how he was going to get to work and get to school. And we sat down in our first class, and this one guy with a beam on his face said, "Well, brother, I really envy you this opportunity to see how the Lord's going to carry you through." Now, I happen to know that this guy had plenty of money. He didn't even have to work. He was fully supported while he went through Bible college, had a very nice car and everything else. And me with my big mouth, I had to pipe up. And I said, "Well, if you envy him so much, why don't you give him your car? You'll have the opportunity to experience this wonderful thing that he's going through." And of course, I ended up in trouble. My mouth has done that to me on more than one occasion. But isn't it true that we have all the answers when everything's going well? And then things go wrong for us, and suddenly we find that life can be painful, life can be difficult, life can perplex us. Even the Apostle Paul was perplexed. So the next time you're perplexed, don't feel like it's unspiritual to be perplexed. It simply means that God is leading you through no man's land. He's guiding you by the hand. You just trust Him. But what we want is we want our faith, instead of a thermometer, to become a thermostat. We want it to control the inner environment of the soul. We want to learn what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4 when he says that if we will be anxious for nothing, take everything in your life and include that and say, "I'm not going to be anxious for anything, but in everything, that same big bundle of experiences and problems that I have, I'm going to make my request known to the Lord, and along with that, I'm even going to thank Him for what He's about to do." And he says, "The peace of God that surpasses human understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What he's saying is that it's possible, if we grow in grace, if we grow in the Word, for our faith to develop to where it becomes the thermostat of our life. And that's when, through good and ill, we go on the onward and the upward way. We keep pressing on to a higher plane of thinking and living in our spiritual life, and we're really seeing progress in our life. It can't be done. A thermostat can't run without electricity. And it's got to have power from somewhere. You have to have power from somewhere, and you have to draw on that power. God has given to every child of His two sources of power that can only work in conjunction with each other. One is on the inside. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The other's on the outside. It's the marvelous Word of God. And when we put the two of them together, that's when we plug in to the power of God and He begins to work in our life. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know the passage, but I'll read through it quickly up to verse 12. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." Notice five times, five the number of grace, he mentions all of them. They were all under grace. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased." We know that everyone over 21 years old died in the desert, with the exception of two, and those were the two out of the majority that God was pleased with, Joshua and Caleb. "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them." I might just point out to you that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, this image or the image of the serpent on the pole, that bronze serpent had to be destroyed because the children of Israel turned it into an idol. They did what a lot of people have done with the cross. They think there's power in the symbol without trusting the one who made the promise. And that's tragic. They became idolaters. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. You know, we fail to understand the gravity of sin. Sin is under the curse of God, and what we sow, we're going to reap, and it's going to happen to every single one of us. Not one person has ever escaped the consequences of their sin, and we can confess it. God is gracious. He'll forgive it. He'll restore us to fellowship, and we are restored in a moment of time, but the consequences come later. And you can't run from them. You can't hide from them. They're going to find you. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Scripture reminds us. I want you to notice, verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. What were they doing? They were tempting Jesus Christ. Tempting Jesus Christ, not Jehovah. They were tempting Jesus Christ. Well, we know that He is Jehovah, don't we? But how were they tempting Him? And how do you and I tempt Him? We tempt Him when He brings victory in our lives and He tears down and demolishes strongholds the enemy has built and that we've helped Him build, and He raises up a stronghold of victory, and we see His power and we see His grace and we see how marvelous He is. We turn right around and face another problem, and you know what we say, whether we do it out loud or whether it's just in our mind, why in the world would God allow this to happen? And how in the world is He going to help me through this? And on and on and on and on. And we're tempting Jesus Christ instead of saying, what He has done before, He's going to do again, and I trust Him. Now that's how to keep from tempting Jesus Christ. You may be facing a trial that's new to you. You may be facing a great burden. Some of you are, I know. I want to tell you something. As He has dealt with you in the past, and as He has taken every stronghold, every obstacle Satan sat in your path, He'll turn it into victory. He'll turn it into glory. And if you love Him, if you follow His plan, every one of us can look back on anything that comes along, whether the enemy, whether the world, whether other people, whether we bring it on ourselves. And we can look back and we can say, thank God that He allowed me to go through that time of testing, that time of trial. They tempted Christ, and they were destroyed by the serpents. He goes on in verse 10 to amplify, neither complain, as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Here the Apostle Paul actually identifies the devil and the Satan, bringing them together into the same picture. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Can make this statement with confidence this morning. If you think you're standing this morning, you're about to fall. If you're confident that you're, you know, not me, Lord, everybody else will forsake you, not me. If you're confident of that, prepare. You better fasten your seatbelt and put your crash helmet on, because you're about to go down. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Other people have suffered as you're suffering. Don't think you're the only one. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, God will take it away and make it all better. Is that what your Bible says? That's the way we'd like it to read. Because we want what the children of Israel wanted. We want Him to take it all away. Cry out to God for us that He'll take it away. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to take it away. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make a way of escape in the midst of the problem, in the midst of the pressure, in the midst of the difficulty. If you will look to my Son who went to the cross and bore your judgment, paid the penalty of your sin, purchased for you eternal life, and if you'll keep your eyes fixed on Him, you'll come through this with flying colors. Now that's, in essence, why a serpent on a pole. I hope that it's met some needs in your life. If it hasn't, I don't know where you're living. You must not be living in the world, because there are plenty of things here to challenge us and remind us that we may scoff at Nicodemus. We may find fault with a man who's a theologian and yet doesn't know these things. And yet if we look carefully into our own lives, and if we look into the mirror of the Word of God, and we see ourselves reflected as we are in the light of His glory, I think every one of us can say, you know, we need this class as much as Nicodemus. We need to learn again the marvelous grace of God. We need to learn His wonderful and willing forgiveness. We need to learn His power to deliver. We need to turn our eyes again to the cross and be reminded of the foundation of our so great salvation. There are three things that I would suggest in closing that will keep you from doing this. The picture, the focus is looking at Christ, keeping our eyes on Christ. There are three very simple things. Number one, you may get your eyes on yourself and you will fail. Number two, you may get your eyes on others and you will fail. And number three, you may get your eyes on things or circumstances and you will fail. Keep your eyes riveted on Jesus Christ. Don't let your successes take your eyes off Him. Don't let your failures take your eyes off of Him. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't let someone else, because of assumed greatness in their life, or because of disillusionment, because of what they've done, don't let someone else take your eyes off Christ. Don't let envy, because of something they've gained, or jealousy, or anything else. Don't look at that person. Keep your eyes. You're running a race. Don't look at the guy in the lane next to you. If he stumbles and falls, wish him well. If you need to, stop, pick him up, get him back on track. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And keep running the race that the Lord has set before you. We're going to close celebrating the Lord's table. What I'm going to do is just offer up a prayer of thanksgiving for what we've seen. I'm going to ask that we would come together and sing Amazing Grace. And after Amazing Grace, we will pass the elements to you with a very brief word of explanation, and we'll join in that wonderful celebration of the bread and the cup, which is not only a picture of what our Lord has done for us on the cross, but is a marvelous wedding invitation that we should be reminded of. Join me in prayer, and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your loving kindness. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your patience, Father, and Your long-suffering with us and with Your people. How we pray that through the things that we have studied this morning, whatever has been our distraction, whatever has taken our eyes away from Christ, deliver us and help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him, knowing, having a certainty, an assurance, conviction, that what You have done in the past with strongholds in our life, You will do again, and You will continue to build in us a palace of Your power, of Your praise, and of Your grace, to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Graham?